We are missing a sizable chunk this morning. I think you notice it. Pastor Nick and the kids are out at the retreat, a sizable number, and we're very glad for that. I was glad that we were able to pray for them. They're going to be winding that up and coming home this afternoon. They're having their own service of worship this morning, and so we want the Lord to bless them in that effort. I want to welcome also anyone who might be with us today as visitors, glad to see you as always, and especially and anyone who might be coming back from a long absence, perhaps due to COVID or other things. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Genesis, and I need to start off by just a little word of not necessarily apology, but explanation. I did not coordinate that where we are in Genesis with the announcement of that Equality Act that I mentioned earlier. We started this series on the patriarchs back in January before new administration took office and before any laws were begun. So I don't want you to think that we're jumping on this in any sense of the word to make it to our advantage or to renounce something inappropriately. But we are coming up to the destruction of Sodom. And as we approach that, we're going to focus on a little section having to do with the Lord speaking to Abraham and the dialogue that ensues. And so I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. And I'll read from verse 16 to 33. This is the word of God. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
Our faith, the word of our gospel, stand forever.
Let me start by asking you a question this morning. How would you define the word friend? You know, there are many kinds of friendships that we have in life. There's the natural kind of friendships that we have with someone that we hit it off with right away. Maybe he has the same sick sense of humor that you do. Or someone you eventually grow close with because you work with that person over a long period of time. Or perhaps you go to school with that person for a long period of time and you grow close together through experience. And then there are friends that kind of define your present time in life. You had friends, for example, before you were a Christian. But with that spiritual change came a difference in worldview for you, and that had a way of pulling you away slowly but surely from some friends and perhaps embracing new ones. But a friend is also someone that in whom you will confide, someone with whom you would actually talk to about the things you might keep from others. A monumental decision, perhaps, or a choice that you have made, or an opinion, or even an attitude that you otherwise want to hide or disguise. And if that person is truly your friend, you will not only trust him with your secrets, but you might even invite his challenge to the thoughts you express. You might allow that friend to question you. You might allow that friend to reason with you to the end that both of you might be more certain that you have indeed chosen well. And in the process of that, you and your friend learn about each other more and more and more, and you grow closer and closer together. I think that's the scene that is before us here in Genesis 18 when, you know, in and during this transition between eating the meal with Abraham, these three men now turn and face Sodom, and the two angels then proceed on into the city. The Lord actually pauses here, and he confides in Abraham, his friend. First thing he says in verse 17, I want to point your attention to, is this. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" You know, there's only one other place in all of Scripture that comes to my mind when I hear that verse, that question. Only one other place in Scripture that I think probably comes close to being the same kind of thing, although I have to admit that conversation doesn't end the same way. That would be in Matthew 16, that Jesus tells his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's going to lay down his life and he will pick it up again. And you remember how Peter responded to that. Peter responded saying, "This shall never be. This shall never happen." And you remember how Jesus responded to Peter. Peter, who had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, was suddenly then renounced by Jesus as being a tool of the devil. I'm sure that was a rather quick and harsh learning curve for Peter, one that taught him more about who Jesus was. And it's a lesson, I think, for us also, that in everything El Shaddai does, everything the Lord Almighty does throughout the entire history of redemption is done for His glory and for the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, which includes, I remind you, even the suffering and the death of His only begotten Son. There's three lessons that I think we're to learn here from this interchange. The first is we're reminded here that El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, chose Abram. He did not just call Abram out of his father's house. He called him out of his father's idolatry. Do you remember that? Martin Luther once taught that the greatest sin in all the world was the one that broke the greatest commandment. As the first commandment is stated in the moral law, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But as Jesus sums up the entire first table of the law, he says it this way, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We do not often reflect on the fact that back in Genesis 12, Abram already stood guilty of the worst sin of all before the Lord Almighty, and that he deserved nothing for his rebellion but his own judgment, his own destruction. But El Shaddai called Abram to himself, not as though Abram deserved it in any way, shape, or form. It was out of God's mercy. And you remember what mercy means. You remember the definition of mercy? Mercy is the withholding of something you deserve. God called Abram out of his mercy. He withheld the judgment Abram deserved in order to make him his friend. Now, as Christians, we all have to admit that we hear about God's mercy a lot. So used are we, in fact, that I think we miss a very obvious point that needs to be driven home here. It may shock you to hear this. God's mercy means he is not fair. God's mercy means he is not fair. God is partial. God does what he does as God. And no one may call him to account or accuse him of being unfair. That was the lesson you remember that Job had to learn. Job is most likely a contemporary of Abram during this time. And you remember that God allowed all of Job's family and friends to be taken from him, all of his property to be taken from him. And most of the whole book, 41 chapters, is all about Job wanting to call God to account, bring him up before a court and say, "You have been wrong to take all this from me." And yet at the end of the book, you remember that Job had to recognize God is God and I am not. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, we hear a lot about equality today. And that is a naive, utopian ideal that says that everyone should be treated the same. Everyone should be treated fairly. But in truth, that is impossible. Everyone knows it. And the idea of being politically heralded today in order to deliberately treat many specific targeted people unfairly. But someone's ideal notion of equality is not a rule that can be held up against God. God is sovereign. He is not governed by equality. His aim is not your glory. His aim is his own glory. It's important, brothers and sisters, that as Christians, you wrestle long and hard with that, even as Job did. And you come to the point where you can accept that and you can submit to the sovereignty of God. You know, as Paul quotes the Lord in Romans 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is the withholding of something you deserve. You deserve justice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And we must also remember that just as mercy is not given equally, mercy is not given on merit. God's mercy is given only for His purpose and for His design. That's also made clear a little later on in Romans 9, where it says, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Each person to whom God gives life in this world has no other purpose for that life other than to glorify God with that life. And each person will do that, whether it'll be through his obedience or through his rebellion, whether he's a Peter or a Judas, whether he's Moses or whether he's Pharaoh. Either through mercy, he will glorify God, or through a hardening of heart, he will glorify God. Everything is in God's way and for God's purpose. That is precisely what Jesus was teaching us that night before he was crucified, when he was praying, "For this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify your name." Even the death of his own son brought glory to El Shaddai. So Abraham was chosen of God, not because he was better than anybody else, but because for God's own glory, it suited God's eternal redemptive purposes. No one else in the Old Testament was treated the way Abraham was treated. No one. God showed mercy to Abram alone in this way. Abram alone is known in the Old Testament as the friend of God. The second lesson we have from this is we are reminded of the very significant covenantal charge that God gave to Abram for being chosen. Verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are charges and duties that this holy God holds over Abraham. This is what Abraham must be and must be about and must do. And that in turn then becomes the believer's moral obligation in this world. We are to do righteousness. We are to do justice. You see, to remind you again, it is the fall of man that brought injustice into the world. It's sin in our hearts and in our minds that creates injustice. It brings cruelty. It brings perversion. It brings manipulation. One of the most significant characteristics of sin is that it leads people to treat other people as things. People made in the image of God. Sin encourages us to treat as things to be used, things to be abused, things to be wasted, things to be spent, things to be fooled, things to be lied to, things to be taken advantage of, just for one's own pleasure and profit. It's sin in the heart of the man in the world that assures us that the utopian goal of treating one another fairly and equally will never ever happen. But Christians are called. We're charged by God through His mercy to glorify God with our lives positively. It is God's people who are charged with the Micah mandate. You remember Micah 6:8? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Christians are the only ones not only actually charged with that duty, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Word of God, we're the only ones who are really in a position to act on it. And we're not only to teach this, we're not only to know this, we are to teach this to our covenant children. And we're not only, God says, we're not only required to teach this, we are to command it of them. Command it to that they understand first the mercy of God upon their own lives, and then to keep the way of the Lord by living out this mandate in the world themselves, by being salt and light of witness and testimony and service. The Lord uses this very strong word here, command, because He's serious. Sin is bound up in the hearts of our children. Folly and lies are injected into their minds by the world every day. And if all of that is to be rooted out, our children must be confronted with the truth of what sin is, how destructive it is, how controlling it is, and how corrosive its mindset and its worldview is, and how it leads to perversion, how it leads to degradation, and lead them instead to embrace the gospel, to make it their own, to live for God's glory before that child chooses the world and is consumed by it. This is very solid ground, my friends, upon which the covenant stands. We give our children the sign of the covenant when they are infants because their responsibility before God does not begin with their profession of faith. It begins with their awareness from childhood as to their true identity. We are not to wait for them to taste and see that the Lord is good, and then taste and see what the world has to offer, and hopefully to come around one day to make their own decision in their own time as to who the Lord of their heart is going to be. We tell them from childhood, this is what you must do. This is who you must be. For your only purpose in life, as is my own, is to glorify God. And He's the one who's put you here. Glorify God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, or else you will perish in your rebellion. And then, you know, most amazingly yet, in doing righteousness and justice, in commanding our children and our children's children to continue struggling to influence this dark world, not only do we receive God's mercy, the withholding of what we deserve, but God says in that verse, we also receive His grace. We're given what we don't deserve. Verse 18 says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The Lord's favor, the Lord's grace is bestowed upon His people. And therefore the Church of Christ does not fail to grow, becoming as it were a great nation of its own, even as the gospel will continue to spread throughout the world. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The third lesson here is, but just as God's mercy is to be shown on earth, So is the foretaste of his eternal wrath. If you take your Bible and you check the context of the verses that I've been reading to you, you will find that in the midst of talking about God's mercy and God's grace, he is also warning very seriously about his judgment and about his wrath. And just as believers receive in this life a foretaste of the wonderful mercy and grace of God they will enjoy to fullness in all eternity, so also they are to be made witnesses of the wrath of God in all the various forms of this life, which are only mere warnings of the terrible eternal wrath of God to come. And that's the point when he gets to verses 20 to 21, where the Lord says, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, I will go down to see, and if not, I will know." We were first warned about Sodom back in Genesis chapter 13, when we were told that the men of that city were wicked, even great sinners before the Lord. But the warnings of God to Sodom have been also very generous. First, the city was already judged, if you remember, by God, when he allowed King Chedorlaomer to sack it, destroy it, and haul off the people and the possessions of it for himself, only to be rescued by Abram, who returned all the people and all the goods back to the king and to the city without taking anything for his trouble. Abraham brought righteousness and justice to them. I wonder if they ever stopped to think about why he did that. Secondly, and I know this is a terribly mixed bag to contemplate, but even his nephew Lot served in one way or another to be an ambassador for the Lord. He warned the men of Sodom against their ways, both before the two angels arrived as well as in the midst of the confrontation. And third, for the Lord to visit the city in the manner that he's doing here was a golden opportunity for them to repent of their ways and turn unto the Lord. It was not too late. To have done so would not have been too little, too late. It would not have been a utopian dream. Even the city of Nineveh was spared for a while. When Jonah took 3 days to walk through that city, warning them of the wrath to come, even though he, as a prophet of God, wanted that wrath to fall on them right then, the Lord was merciful and saved that city because they listened to the gospel. The truth is, throughout all of Scripture, none of God's lessons of justice and vengeance in this age are ever absent of demonstrations of God's mercy. A greater wrath of God than will soon come upon the city Sodom has already happened back in Genesis 6 through 8 in the form of a worldwide flood that destroyed every inhabitant for their wickedness except for Noah and his family. For Noah too had been chosen of God, and Noah also had not failed to do righteously and justly, for he preached the gospel during all of those years of preparation. And we will also read of more incidences to come, and you know them very well, from plagues that are sent to each household in Egypt to the destruction of their army in the Red Sea, both of which occur after Moses' repeated calls to let my people go. From Jericho's walls collapsing, but only after a week of ominous signs of warnings that they ignored. to Achan's family being swallowed up in the earth, but only after God's moral law had been declared, from the plague in Israel that took 70,000 men because David decided to count his army, even to the collapse of the tower in Siloam, about which Jesus declared, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And so here, it is in truth the Lord's patience that is depicted in the form of the two angels who will walk into the city in order to gain a confirmation of the outcry that has come to the ears of the Lord Almighty. But the question comes to my mind, whose outcry has he heard? When an entire city seems swallowed up and consumed by the surrender to sin and the ensuing ravages of inhumanity, who is it that's doing any crying out? At what point do the righteous just give up? Because they feel so outnumbered, because they feel so sidelined, because they know if they say anything at all, they'll be censored. They'll be silenced. They themselves may well be abused. What is the lesson for us this morning? Even Sodom had those who would not surrender. Even within the cities of the world, there are those who obey the Lord's calling and do what they're charged with by acting in righteousness and justice. From Abraham's lengthy questioning of El Shaddai, you know, it does not appear, that there were many in Sodom crying out. We might presume that they have been brutally attacked and that their numbers have declined because of it. And we can be sure that they were very, very discouraged. And they may or they may not have escaped when Sodom was finally destroyed. But my friends, the righteous are never forgotten. Their names are written on the Lord's hand. And the believer's hope is not in this life anyway. For whatever we do, whatever befalls us, our calling, our charge, our command is the same: to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow Christ daily, to glorify the Lord. Well, in like fashion, brothers and sisters, we must respond to God's command today. We must not give up with hopelessness and dismay. Not to merely rationalize to ourselves that, well, even in these times, we must remain sensible. We must remain reasonable. We are to cry out to the Lord in the face of such injustice, to cry out to the Lord in the face of such wickedness. We are to beg the Lord not for justice, but for mercy. Mercy for more and more to come to Christ by the sending of God's own Holy Spirit, and to do so with earnest, because our own cities, our own nation, our own time needs us badly. And because we also know that once the warning has been given, and it has been given in the form of the presentation of the gospel from one generation to the next, for more years than this nation has even existed, the judgment of God will not fail to come. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you for our nation. We ask, Lord, for mercy. We beg for restraint. we join with Abraham, who not only prayed to the Lord here, but acted in righteous and justice when the time was before him to do it. He did not shirk it. He did not explain his responsibility away. He did not deny it. He did not turn his back. Lord, may we be his children today. May we receive the command that you've given him in the same way. And we thank you that even though the world is full of morass and chaos and confusion, when there are opinions reigning from one end to the other, when nobody has a handle on truth anymore, when nobody seems to understand who they are anymore, we thank you for one solid thing that we can hold on to. Everything will happen to your glory. And so it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, our risen Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.